Well, note that I'm not reading the entire Christmas story from Luke. I'm anticipating that you'll be doing that and doing that with your family, those of you that have family, over the holidays. But I do want us to focus on one small part of this passage that we will be reading. But let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, for there was no room for them in the inn. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's bow our heads together and pray and ask God to bless His Word to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and this passage which teaches us about Him. We pray that You would bless to us this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word, that by Your Spirit You would help us to understand it and that You would apply it to our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be focusing on just a very, very small part of this text. It is such a small part that I had for a long time overlooked it. And you may have too. I hope, though, that you will come to see this part of the passage as, even though it's a very small part, as being important, and that it will be an encouragement and a help to you. But for it to be such, I'm going to have to ask you to be attentive and follow closely and think hard along with me. Because if the meaning were very obvious right on the surface of it, we wouldn't have overlooked it. But because it requires a little bit of digging to really see what's going on here, I'll ask you to try to keep up with me and follow along in your Bibles as we look at some of the passages that help us to understand. Now I know that I've got your curiosity up. Which part of it is it? And there's a little bit of a hint in the title that's in the bulletin. But look at verse 7. It says, and she brought forth, which basically means it's a word that just carries the idea, gave birth to. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And we're going to be focusing simply on the fact that this Jesus who was born then, that Mary gave birth to then, was her firstborn son. Now, you're thinking, but wait, and that's what I knew. That's why we need to work through this somewhat carefully. Okay, what's on the most obvious surface level idea of this is that this is Mary's first child. That although the Bible teaches us he had brothers and sisters, none of them were older than him, and so he was first. And so it fits with, but it doesn't teach or claim, but it fits with the idea in the passage and in the context and in the Bible of the virgin birth. So that's there, but there is more than that. The first clue in the context of teaching of the Old Testament is what we read later in the chapter. You know, what was it, a couple of weeks ago that we looked at verses 22 through 24 and following, and particularly we looked at Simeon and his prophecy about Jesus. Well, now, Simeon's prophecy was in the context of a trip by Mary and Joseph and Jesus to Jerusalem to the temple. So look at verse 22 and 23 and 24 for a moment. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jesus to present him to the Lord. As it is in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there are two things going on in those three verses, and two reasons for the trip. One is the purification ritual required for mothers after giving birth, any birth. And that's the days of her purification in verse 22. And that is in verse 24, the sacrifice. Now, that is a citation there from Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 and 8 in particular. And when you go to that passage, verse 2 says that she is to be unclean for a period of time. Verse 4, she'll continue in the blood of her purification 30 days. And then in verse 8, this is in verses 6 through 7, the offering for the purification is a lamb. And verse 8 says, and if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, it is the latter that she brought because they did not have enough financially to be able to present a lamb. They were not well off. If they had been well enough off, it wouldn't have mattered that there was no room in the inn. There would have been room for them. But Jesus was born in a stable and was laid in a manger. But it is the other reason for the trip that we're focusing on. At the end of verse 22, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And then it has a quotation from the Old Testament, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And here's the quotation: every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now that comes from a number of places in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. Now, I want to comment before I start reading, but I think it will be apparent from the passage as well. A male who opens the womb is language that means the same thing as firstborn son. So the ideas are interchangeable. Now, let's begin to read from Exodus chapter 13. First, in verse 2. "Consecrate to me," God says, "all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." And then let's go over to verse 12. "That you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Now, let's just jump down to verse 15. "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go," this is what the father, Jewish father, is going to say to his son, "that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord," again, this is the Jewish father talking to his son, "all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." Now there is here then not only an idea of an importance of the firstborn of every Jew, but the idea of a redeemer. And so, the first thing that we're looking at in this passage in general is that we are seeing this as Mary's firstborn child. And as a firstborn child among the Jews, there is the necessity of a presenting to the Lord or being holy to the Lord, Luke 2, 22 and 23, or set apart or sanctified from some of the Old Testament passages. And then there is a necessity that this child be in some sense redeemed. Now, there is more going on. What happens in the redemption of these firstborn sons? Let's go to the book of Numbers. We'll try first in chapter 3. verses 12 and 13. This is God speaking to Moses in verse 12. Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified, set apart to myself, all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord. Now turn over to chapter 8. Let's begin reading in verse 14. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After that, the Levites shall go in to service the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. I'll go on because we'll come back to this in verse 19. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting, and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there may be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. I want us to think a little bit about this being Mary's firstborn child. Mary's pretty special. If a firstborn child is a special thing in the first place, and this is Mary's firstborn child, even not thinking about the content of all that Mary was told about this child, but simply the circumstances of his birth and conception, this is pretty special. Not only that, but when you look back, it's actually forward in the book of Luke, but historically back, at the genealogy of Jesus that is found in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, when you get down to verse 31, you see that the genealogy is traced through David. So here is a child of David, a child of a virgin, a Jewish firstborn son, and one about whom, and we must not neglect this, there is an Old Testament quotation cited in the New Testament. In verse 23, as it is written, and this is Luke 2:23, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, when we see quotations about Jesus in the New Testament, they generally fit one of two categories. If they're cited as being about Jesus, if they're applied to Jesus, then they are either prophecy somewhat directly, or they are prophecy indirectly in the way of being, in the way of what we think about as typology. Now, most of you, some of you at least, know what typology is. Typology means that there is one person or event that somehow points forward to, now that's called a type, points forward to what's called an antitype or the fulfillment of the typology. And the New Testament is full, and especially the Gospels are full of Jesus being the fulfillment of typologies of various sorts in the Old Testament. So, when you look at who Jesus was, and then when you see that as a firstborn son, he is someone about whom the Old Testament is cited, we at least have to raise the question of typology. The first area to look at was that he was Mary's firstborn son. But the second thing to see is that God claims him as his firstborn. Well, obviously, what we know of the history of things, he is that. In fact, firstborn, and the Greek word for firstborn as well, is parallel to a Greek word that is generally rendered in the New Testament as only begotten. So firstborn son is parallel to only begotten son, and Jesus would have been Mary's only begotten son at that point in time. But apparently not later, as the Bible at least implies that there were normal relations between Mary and Joseph after Jesus' birth, and teaches specifically that he had brothers and sisters. So, if God is claiming Jesus as his firstborn, then it fits as well with him being God's only begotten Son, which is something that the Bible stresses a lot about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And this is simply parallel to that. Now, he is God's firstborn Son first in the sense that every firstborn God claimed, they are mine, he said. We've read that several times in different places. God says, they are mine. So Jesus, in that sense, is his, certainly. But I want us to see some other places where Jesus is God's firstborn. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to start with verse 2, pointing out that the subject of verse 2 comes from verse 1 and is God. So starting there, and I want you to catch the emphasis on Jesus and his uniqueness here in this passage. Verse 2, God, from verse 1, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten You," and again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son"? And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." So here in this context, the firstborn is a unique firstborn, and He is uniquely God's firstborn. But I want us to turn now to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're actually going to look at two verses there. Colossians, that is a book that stresses, especially in a theological sense, the uniqueness and the importance of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The next phrase, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So verse 15 talks about Christ as the firstborn over all creation. And then look at verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Now notice, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. The firstborn from the dead, the first to be resurrected. That is paralleled exactly in the beginning of the book of Revelation, which is Christ's revelation given to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. Look at verses 4 and 5 of the first chapter of Revelation. "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So Jesus is the firstborn, God's firstborn, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead. Now follow me to Psalm 89. I want to give you some background for what is going on for the verse that we're going to look at in a minute by reading the first four verses of the chapter. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. with my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And then it switches to God speaking. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. If you've got a good background in the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 and the New Testament's application of that to Jesus, you know that this is about Jesus. In fact, this psalm is about Jesus. Now turn down to this part about Jesus beginning at verse 24. God is still speaking about this promised seed of David. Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn. Look at this firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. King of kings, Lord of lords, the Lord's firstborn. He is God's firstborn. Mary's firstborn, yes, but only to invite us to see that He is God's firstborn. And then He is, as a third thing, Mary's, God's, and the church's firstborn. Firstborn from the dead, we've already seen. Turn to Romans chapter 8, 29. Normally you look at this verse in terms of Calvinism and predestination and election, and we often overlook the last part of the verse. But we read here in Romans 8, 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus, as firstborn, has His setting among Christians within the church. He is the head of the church we were reading in the Colossians passage. Now, we're not through with this. Turn to Hebrews once again and chapter 12. Verse 18 says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. And basically it's saying, your position as a Christian is not under the law from Sinai. Now once again, this doesn't mean that we're not supposed to obey the law, but that's not our standing before God. Verse 22 says, what is? And it points in the direction of a spiritual standing before God and a spiritual nature and spiritual work. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. You see, among the Jews, firstborn sons had a physical relationship to their parents. Kind of reminds us of what we see in places like Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and Romans chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13, about the relationship with Abraham in terms of the covenant and in terms of circumcision. There were those who were the children of Abraham in one sense, physically, and they received circumcision, but there was a different kind of circumcision of the heart that belonged to believers and only believers, whether Jew or Gentiles. This is like that. It's not just firstborn Jews, and it's not just people who are born first in their families, and it's not just guys. We in the church are the church of the firstborn. We are firstborns. And so you've kind of come full cycle. Turn back to Numbers 8 once again. Now, I want you to follow the logic of this. The firstborn sons of Israel have a duty. I'm just talking logic. You can follow the flow from the text, but I want you to think to follow the logic of the text as applied to what we see about Jesus' firstborn. The firstborn sons of Israel have a duty to be leaders in worship, to perform service of worship. But they are redeemed, and there is a substitute for them, the Levites, who then are to perform the service of the tabernacle and then the temple for worship. And now Jesus, as we see from the whole book of Hebrews, substitutes for, replaces the Levitical Levites priesthood for the service of the temple and to make atonement, as verse 19 says in Numbers 8, for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary or approach unto God. That there be no destruction, that there be no judgment of people who are unfit to come into the sanctuary and into the presence of God. Do you follow that flow? The Levites substituted for the firstborn who stood for all the people. Jesus substitutes for the Levites and their priests to make atonement. He's a higher priest. Hebrews talks about that. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. The redemptive work, he had to be redeemed because Galatians 4:4 talks about Jesus being born of a woman, born under the law. We're told he had to fulfill all righteousness. And so here is the one who could have said, or his parents could have said for him at that age. Maybe he could have said it. I don't know. At 30 days or 40 days, whatever it was. But, you know, you never have Jesus saying, that law doesn't apply to me. I mean, he did the half shekel tax, sent Peter out to catch a fish to get the shekel to pay for him and Peter as well. Jesus never exempted himself from the law, as some do in our day. Jesus, under the law, fulfilled the law, was redeemed to be the Redeemer for us. Jesus is Mary's firstborn, God's firstborn, the church's firstborn. My question, yours? Your firstborn? I don't mean does he replace your children. I mean, is he the firstborn Savior, Redeemer, atoning sacrifice for you by your trusting in him? For many of you, the answer is yes. As you go through this Christmas season, think about your firstborn. The firstborn for you and for the church. God's firstborn. Your atoning sacrifice. The one who serves you that there be no plague when you come before a holy God. Our firstborn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, Mary's firstborn son, your firstborn son and only begotten son, the king above all kings, firstborn from the dead, firstborn over all creation. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for the message of Christmas and the message of the cross and the message of Easter, all tied together in this one little phrase. Help us not to overlook it anymore. Help us to rejoice in Mary's giving birth to her firstborn son. For us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.